23. Paul is before the council giving his testimony, declaring his conversion. Three times in the book of Acts, the council has been called regarding the apostles. Once in chapter 5, verse 21, and then in chapter 6, verses 12 to 15, and then right here. We read part of this chapter last time, and we covered this matter of Paul being smitten on the mouth and then rebuking the high priest for doing it or having it done. And we have read down through verse number 10, where the Gentiles rescued Paul after he gave his testimony. And we finished up last time talking about, well, about really about the mess that Paul got himself into by going to Jerusalem contrary to the leading of the Holy Spirit and the revelation of the prophets of the New Testament church. And so after all of that, then we see, now we're going to see God's wonderful grace manifest here in this 11th verse, Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. The Bible says, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him." Isn't that great? He said, the Lord is the one who said, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee," isn't he? But he's also the one who said, "Don't go to Jerusalem." Next stop, he said, "Don't go to Jerusalem." The next stop, "Don't go to Jerusalem." Next stop, "Don't go to Jerusalem." The next stop, a prophet takes the girdle, takes Paul's girdle off and binds his own hands and feet and says, "Don't go to Jerusalem." Paul goes. He goes anyway. He gets down there, starts trying to pretend like he's still a Jew, and tries to fit in with the old crowd so that he can give them the gospel. And his intentions are right, but his ways are wrong. And then he lashes out at the high priest and all of that we read. And yet here we find the very next night, the Lord stood by him. Aren't you glad of that? I mean, look what the Bible says about this in 2 Timothy. This will be a comfort to you one day, comfort to your heart. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself." I'm glad that the Lord is faithful, even when I'm not faithful. I'm glad that he is true, even when I'm not true. I'm glad that he's right when I'm not right. I'm glad that the Lord will stand by me, even if I fail him. And I don't want to fail him. I don't want to do something that's displeasing to him. But I'm just telling you, I'm glad to know that he won't abandon me or cast me off if I do. All right, let's read the rest of this. "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So here is a promise from Jesus that Paul is going to be able to stand upon. He'll be able to stand upon this promise of the Lord through some really difficult times and circumstances. He's going to stand before some rulers and some governors. He's going to face plenty more opposition before he ever gets to testify at Rome. He's going to go through a terrible hurricane and shipwreck. And yet through it all, he's going to be able to stand upon and lean upon this promise right here that the Lord Jesus Christ gave him. "So must thou bear witness also at Rome. And so it shall be." Now, wouldn't that be a blessing if you left here today and the Lord said, before you die, you are going to witness for me in Peking, China. Now, you know what? You wouldn't have to fear for your life 1 minute of any day until you stood and witnessed for the Lord in Peking, China. I mean, think about what that would do for you. So here's Paul, and he's got to be thinking, well, that's good. I have a pass. I've got a ticket from Jesus to Rome, and on the back it says, you will testify there. And he just puts that in his pocket, if you will, and hangs on to it. And everything that's going to come up and everything that's going to happen in the next five chapters, they can't make Paul afraid. They can't cause him any alarm, any fear, because he has this promise from God that he will make it safe to Rome. And he will testify there for Jesus. Okay, Acts chapter 23, verse number 12 says, and when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. Which leads to the question, makes me wonder, I wonder what became of them. Whatever happened to these guys? Did they hold to that vow? Did they starve to death? I'm guessing they probably broke this vow. If I was a betting man, that would be what I'd bet on. There's a cross-reference for this in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. Speaking of Jerusalem, Isaiah chapter 1. When I say a prophecy of this, attitude of the people of Jerusalem, these men that want to kill, they want to murder. And let's see what it says here. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21, speaking of Jerusalem. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. How about that? And we've got 40 murderers looking to kill Paul. Verse 23, thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water, thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Verse 24, therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And we know at this point that we're reading in Acts chapter 23 that Titus is coming in. He's on his way in about 10 years or less from what we're reading right here. And this plot to kill Paul, and Titus is going to clean Jerusalem out, no question about it. He's going to purge away the dross and the tin, and God's going to use him to do it. Okay, Acts 23:14. And they came to the chief priests and elders, these 40 murderers, and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse, which is kind of an oxymoron, if you will. What's great about putting yourself under a curse? A great curse. That we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. I guess they thought that would make them big shots or something. Verse 15, now therefore ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. So that's the plan. You know, go lie to the chief captain, and we'll kill him before Paul ever gets there. They want the chief priests and the elders to call for Paul one more time, knowing that Paul is going to have to walk a certain way to get from the holding cell to the council chambers, and they planned on being on waiting somewhere along the way, and they'd jump out and ambush him and kill him. That's the plan. Verse 16, and when Paul's sister's son, that's kind of a curious verse, isn't it? You don't ever think about Paul's family, do you? But here is his sister, and she's married, she's got a boy, so this would be Paul's nephew here, right? And he heard of their lying in wait. He heard what they were about, what they were planning to do to his uncle. Okay, so yes, it was a conspiracy, but the problem with conspiracies is that the more people who know something, the harder it is to keep it a secret. And somebody got to talking, and somebody else started talking about it, and the third person was talking about it, and Paul's nephew finally overheard the plan. And so it says, this is Paul's nephew, went and entered into the castle and told Paul. 17, then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. So for whatever reason, whether it's God's hand upon him or the fact that he's a Roman citizen, it just seems that Paul has quite a bit of influence in the, even though he's in jail, doesn't it? He calls the guards and he gives them instructions and they do what he says. They could have said, well, who are you? You're a jailbird. You're a prisoner. You don't tell me what to do. But Paul gives them these instructions and they do it. They carry them out. Verse 19. Then the chief captain took him by the hand. Took Paul's nephew by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is that thou hast to tell me? Okay. So the fact that he took his nephew by the hand kind of gives me the impression that Paul's nephew is fairly young man, or maybe even a young boy. We're not told, but this, it's not likely that you would do that with a grown man. Although I personally have had Kuwaiti men take me by the hand whenever they wanted to have a serious talk or say something privately. It was natural for them. It was very unnatural for me. So I'm not sure here. But even Paul said that his nephew was a young man. Verse 20, and he said, this is Paul's nephew speaking, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. And he's obviously, his nephew's very convincing in his report, because you're going to find out here, they believe what he says and they take action. They could have very easily just disregarded this young man's report. So I don't know about you, but I can really see the Lord's hand at work here in this whole thing. And again, I say it's a great blessing because after Paul has strayed so far out of the will of God, you'd think that he'd never get another blessing again. But God is merciful. And so here's the Lord guiding and directing all these affairs. He put this boy in a place where he overheard the plot, the plan. And then he just walks right in the castle straight to Paul. I don't know how that was possible. But he came in, he talked to his uncle. And then the jailer listens to Paul and takes his instructions. And then the centurion or the captain listens to this boy and acts on his report. And all of this, to me, just speaks of God's hand. I mean, if you were the captain, if you were the captain, wouldn't you expect that the family would come in and try to persuade you to give Paul a break? I mean, that's kind of a natural thing, isn't it? You know, here's a letter to the warden, and here's a letter to the judge saying, you know, please cut my uncle a break. He's really, really a nice guy. He's not that bad. Well, these guys, they see that kind of stuff every day, and they would normally just disregard it. They wouldn't pay any attention to it. They get these kinds of communications all the time. But this time they're going to act upon the words of Paul's nephew. And so I think that's God's hand at work there. And verse 22 says, "So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, 'See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me.' And he called unto him two centurions, saying, 'Make ready.'" Watch this. Make sure you keep this in mind. This is what God does to fulfill his promise to one of his missionaries. Okay? He said, "Paul, you are going to go to Rome to testify." There's 40 people that vow that they're going to kill him before he gets out of town. And look what the Lord does. "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea and horsemen, 70. That's 70. And spearmen, 200 at the third hour of the night." So I've got 470 soldiers, some on foot, some on horseback, to get one missionary safely out of town and on his way to Rome so that he can preach the gospel in that city. That's pretty good, isn't it? All right, now, these Gentiles have already saved his life for really no apparent reason. And now they're going to escort him out of town. I wonder if those 40 guys are, you know, who had put the curse on themselves. I wonder if they're watching that procession, that all these soldiers coming down through the city, you know, and they see that and they say, "Wow, I wonder what all those soldiers are doing. Wonder where they're going. What is all this? Man, it looks like some kind of a military parade. What's happening here?" And then they look, and right in the middle of that parade is Paul, with this big smile on his face. And as he passes by, he waves his chained hands at them on the way out of town. I'll tell you something. If God promised to protect you, the whole world can't get at you. And so verse 24 says, "And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on." How about that? He even gets to ride. He doesn't even have to walk. "And bring him safe unto Felix the governor." And you know, the story that came to my mind is in Esther chapter 6, where Haman, the one who's trying to exterminate the Jews, after trying to hang Mordecai, Haman is commanded by the king Ahasuerus. He's commanded to honor Mordecai. he wants to kill Mordecai, but the king says, I want you to be the one to go honor him. You go out there, put a robe on him, put him on a horse and lead him through town, and then I want you to yell out these words: thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. I want to kill him. Now I got to honor him with my voice raised. And then Haman got hanged on the very gallows that he had built to hang Mordecai on. You remember that story? All right. And here's old Paul. He's riding out of town, smiling and waving to the very men that were going to ambush him and kill him. I think that's pretty neat. All right, verse 25. And he wrote a letter after this manner, the chief captain: Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. Okay, that's how he starts his letter. And something they do in Bible letters, which is right, is completely opposite of what we do today. That's completely wrong. When we write a letter, let's say I write a letter to Brother Allen, I say, Dear Allen, as if he doesn't know who he is. And then all the way at the end of the letter, I put my name. And he finally gets to find out who wrote him a letter. In the Bible, they always put the name of the person who's sending the letter right up on top, right up front, which makes a lot more sense to me than the way we do it. Claudius Lysias, unto Paul the apostle, unto Peter, servant of the Lord, unto. So to me, it's more logical, isn't it? Anyway, verse 27, this man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Well, not exactly, but it sounds good. So he's pumping himself up a little bit, it sounds like to me. Maybe he's getting in line for hoping to get a little promotion, or maybe another stripe on his uniform or another star on his armband or something. 28, and when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Verse 31, then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle. So all the men who were, all the soldiers who were walking, they went back, but the 70 horsemen continued in the journey with Paul, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, epistle, that's the letter that he wrote, presented Paul also before him. Okay, so we're back in Philip's town, back in Caesarea now. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, okay, so Paul tells him, I'm a Roman of Cilicia. He's introduced himself that way before. When he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Next chapter. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended. Okay, descended. You always go down when you leave Jerusalem, remember? You always go up when you're going to Jerusalem in the Bible. The high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus. So it looks like they've hired a smooth-talking prosecuting attorney to come in and and go after Paul. And he's got a name that sounds like a Roman name, but we're not told that he is a Roman. Tertullus. Okay, named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Oh, cut it out. He's buttering up the judge. Can you see it? "Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee." I don't know why he said that. Maybe Felix started yawning like, go on, go on. "I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words." Please, please. Clemency means mildness of temper or disposition. It means to treat with favor or kindness. When somebody's about to be executed, they ask the governor for clemency. Okay, that is to be kindly disposed toward us. In other words, when he says, "Hear us of thy clemency," a few words, please be on our side. Okay, he says, verse 5, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow." Wow. He's a disease? He's a spreading plague? What a word, pestilent fellow. "And a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." All right. Now keep your finger there. We found this man a mover of sedition, they say. Come back to chapter 17. Let's see if they're telling the truth. Acts chapter 17, verse number 5. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar. Who's moving the sedition there? Okay, how about that? Look at chapter 19. Looks to me like the Jews are guilty of what they're charging Paul with. Chapter 19, verse 28. "And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And you remember that was something that went on for 2 hours, and Paul wasn't even there. They wouldn't let him go in there. Verse 32, chapter 19, verse 32, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused." Okay, there's no doubt that wherever Paul went, something did get stirred up, but he wasn't the one stirring it up. It was always his adversaries and his opponents that stirred things up and caused the tumult. And so he's called, also they call him a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Okay, so they're using this word Nazarenes as in a derogatory sense, not a good thing. And I always thought it was kind of odd that there's a church that is called the Church of the Nazarenes, or the Nazarene, and I just always thought it was peculiar that you would take the name of your denomination from a derogatory term used by an enemy of Christianity, used as an insult. It just seemed like a strange choice for a name of a denomination, Nazarene. All right, back in Acts chapter 23, verse number, 24:6, "Who also hath gone about to profane the temple." which of course he did not do, but that's what he got for going in there. Many times you can do something that's not wrong, but it looks wrong to somebody else. And that's why the Bible said to abstain from all appearance of evil. In fact, Paul wrote that to the Thessalonian church. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Okay? If you go into a 7-Eleven store and you buy a Mountain Dew soft drink of some kind, and the store clerk puts it in a brown paper bag, if someone sees you walking out of the store drinking that out of that brown paper bag, well, of course they're going to think that you're chugging a beer. and if you're a man and you go to the Alcoot Sultan Center and you are approached by one of the many prostitutes that hangs out there and you think it's a good opportunity to witness to them, you better consider what it looks like to the people who are walking by. If you want to witness to those prostitutes, you better bring a Christian lady and make sure you dress like a Christian witness. There's an old Chinese proverb. It says, one should not stoop down to tie his shoelaces in his neighbor's watermelon patch. You know you're not stealing his watermelons, but it sure looks like you are. So when Paul went into the temple, he gave the enemy this open door to accuse him of something that he didn't do. And then Tertullus the orator says, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. Now watch this. Verse 7. But the chief captain Lysias, he came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. He was so mean. He says, here we were, this peaceful crowd. We were upholding law and order. We were standing for a right. We were standing for decency. And this chief captain, he comes in such a violent manner and just snatched the criminal away from us. It was just awful, sir. You should have seen how out of control those police were. It was horrible. And, you know, it's interesting how one side sees the story and how the other side sees the story and how very different the two sides can tell it when they're looking at the same event. And that's what we see a lot in the news these days, isn't it? People trying to... nobody wants to be a police officer anymore these days. Nobody's signing up anymore because who wants that kind of treatment, right? So, anyway, the captain, they say, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Okay, that's what he has to say. Thank you. Well, reading that, I hope they didn't pay Tertullus too much money, because they really didn't get a lot for their money here. There's not much substance to his little speech. Okay, verse number 10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered. Okay, so, and you will kind of sense that he's getting a little syrupy here in his talk at the beginning, or it could just be politeness. He starts out saying, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Okay. Well, you know, maybe he learned his lesson with the high priest, you know. At least he's being polite, right? That's better than, God smite thee, thou whited wall. Verse 11. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me, and that's the truth. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And if I don't know if you caught that, but what he's implying is that, you know, I believe in all things that are in the Bible, and they don't. And that's my crime, you know. They only believe part of what's in the scriptures, and I believe it all. And that's basically what he's implying there. Verse 15, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. All right. Now I just have to tell you, and I have never been in this kind of a position, but I've read with you the first 23 chapters of Acts, and I've just got to tell you that I'm very disappointed with Paul in this courtroom and the words that he's saying here. That's, I mean, really, is that all you've got, Paul? Is the hope of the resurrection of the just and the unjust? Is that going to save a soul? Those words? That's it? That's the testimony of a Pharisee, Paul? It sounds to me like you're just playing politics. Paul, it sounds to me like you're trying to just win a court case here instead of proclaiming the gospel. Come on, Paul, you told it a lot straighter than that when you were in Athens. You were much clearer than that in Corinth. Where's what you preached at Philippi? Come on, if that was what you told the jailer when you were in Philippi, he'd still be lost. And you'd still be in jail, or you'd be dead. If that's what all that you told Lydia, she'd still be in the dark. I mean, Apollos could have preached this before Aquila and Priscilla ever showed him the way of righteousness more perfectly. Come on, Paul. That's it? That's all you got to say? And I don't mean to be too hard on him, but I'm just wondering, where's the words, where's Christ dying for our sins in this defense here? Where's the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Where is his ascension to heaven? Come on, Paul, where's the gospel? You're telling me that verse 15, verse 16, their hope toward God is the same as your hope toward God? The resurrection of the just and the unjust? That's it? Come on, Paul, get to it, man. Preach. Give them the gospel. Give your accusers the gospel. Come on, Paul, we're counting on you, man. Verse 17, now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Well, you know, if that's what you came to do, you were way off track. And if that's all you're going to speak of, you're still off track. He said earlier, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, how about Christ sent me not to bring alms to my nation, but to preach the gospel? And I hate to sound like I'm, you know, not upholding the great apostle Paul, the founder of churches and the writer of scripture and the traveler on these missionary journeys. But honestly, if I had a chance to speak to the Emir of Kuwait and the Attorney General of the state of Kuwait, and I went in there and that's all I said, wouldn't you be disappointed in me? Well, you know, Your Eminence, all I did really was go to church and worship, sir. I mean, don't you guys believe in praying to one God and worshiping Him? That's all I was doing. I mean, I wasn't doing anything that a proper Muslim wouldn't do. Please don't be mad at me. Man, you'd hang your heads down and you'd say, boy, Brother Bob, we really were counting on him. We were all fired up and excited that, hey, the Emir was going to get a chance to hear the gospel. And boy, he just kind of blew it. He fizzled out there. Wonder what happened. We need a new pastor. I don't know about you, but am I the only one that reads this and kind of just goes, ew, come on, Paul. Say something that matters here. Verse 18. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. Well, that's true. But in my mind, it was an error for him to stand in chapter 22 and talk about the resurrection of the dead in a vague, general Old Testament sense, rather than standing and proclaiming a clear-cut gospel message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now here he is defending himself against these charges. And he's not lying. He's telling the truth. He's saying, this is what I did. This is what I was charged with. But that's not what the Holy Spirit inside him has given him power and gifts and enabling to do. Paul is here defending himself. He's not preaching the gospel. He's speaking on behalf of Paul, the prisoner, instead of on behalf of Christ the Savior. And again, I don't want to have to eat these words someday when I'm standing in chains before somebody that could take my life. But I hope, if I am standing where Paul stood, that I will give that man the gospel. I mean, I've already been promised that I'm going to make it to Rome to testify. I shouldn't have any fear at all about what this governor is going to do, or what these Jews are going to be able to do, or what the words of Tertullus are going to accomplish there in the courtroom. I've already been promised passage to Rome. So I hope that I would get with it. All right, verse 22. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them. That is, he's going to delay the judgment until he gets more information. And said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. He's not going to make a rash judgment here. He's thinking, this can't be all there is. There has to be more to it than this. Surely these guys didn't run this man out of town. Surely they weren't going to pull him into pieces and kill him. Surely they're not trying to put a man to death just because they believe in the resurrection and he believes in the resurrection and he said it out loud. Now, if the reference there is more perfect knowledge of that way, if the reference to that way is Paul's way, the gospel, look, he's the governor. Felix is the governor. Are you telling me he wasn't prepped on what happened to Stephen? Are you telling me he wasn't informed about the persecution in chapter 8 when the Christians were run out of Jerusalem? When James was put to death with the sword? Are you telling me that you don't think this governor has any record of that? He didn't know about it? So, I mean, look, this man can't be the governor of this region and not know of the Jews' hatred and their persecution of the followers of Jesus Christ. So I wonder when I read that verse if maybe Felix isn't feeling some of the same disappointment. And he's thinking, Paul, come on, man. They're not wanting to kill you because you believe in the resurrection. I know that way that you are a part of better than that. Somebody's not telling the whole story here. So I'm just going to dismiss court. We're going to take recess, and I'm just going to wait and give both sides a little bit of time to think about whether or not they want to tell me the whole story, because I don't think I'm hearing the whole story. 23. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him. Well, that's pretty nice. He gave him a good break right there. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, there's another one of those Bible names that you just don't hear anymore. Oh, you had a baby girl. Yes, little Drusilla. You don't hear that, do you? I don't. I guess it's too much like Cruella DeVille, who hates little Dalmatian puppies or something. Or to me, it sounds like a good name for Count Dracula's wife. I am Drusilla. All right, I'll stop making fun of her name. Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Okay, now Felix was married three times. His wife Drusilla, the one that's mentioned here, was daughter of Herod Agrippa the first. The man who killed James was Herod Agrippa. Her brother, Drusilla's brother, Brusilla, just kidding. No, her brother was the Agrippa of Acts chapter 26 that we're going to see. Drusilla had been married to King Emesa, E-M-E-S-A, but abandoned him for Felix. And as far as the historians tell us, she wasn't 20 years old yet. So Drusilla married young, divorced young, remarried young, and Paul seems to know their history, and the prisoner is going to become the judge. Now, it appears, according to verse 24, that Paul was much clearer in his witness to Felix this time than he was when speaking in the judgment hall. When Felix is there in the judgment hall, Paul didn't really give him a clear presentation. But when he gets Felix and Drusilla outside the courtroom, he shifts back into high gear, and he spoke to him concerning the faith in Christ. So that's the gospel. That's salvation by grace. All right, so verse 25, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Now, where have you heard that before? See, the Holy Spirit is the one who's back in charge now. Remember, have you read in John chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, when he is come, he will prove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And so Paul reasoned of righteousness and temperance. The Holy Spirit used the word temperance here instead of the word sin, though it was that was used in John 16. And temperance is controlling one's lusts and one's emotions. And so here he's talking to a young woman who's not yet 20 and already on her second marriage, and who bailed out on her husband so she could upgrade, I guess. And Paul's letting them have it. Jesus Christ is righteous and you're not. And you've sinned. You're living in sin. You're habitually practicing sin, and there's judgment coming, and Jesus Christ is going to be that judge. He's letting them have it, not holding back. And then look what the Bible says in verse 25. Felix trembled. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, put the fear of God in that man. Now, do you notice the difference? In Acts 22, when Paul speaks to defend himself, nothing happened. In 23 and 24, when Paul speaks to defend himself, nothing happens. When he gets back to preaching the gospel and preaching the word of God, things start to happen again. It's not you. It's not your speaking ability. It's not your style. It's not your knowledge. It is the power of the Holy Ghost in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when Paul spoke as Paul, when he spoke for Paul, when he spoke about Paul, nothing came of it. When Paul spoke as the Holy Ghost gave him utterance and he proclaimed Jesus Christ, then things started shaking again, didn't they? Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time." He's shook up, man. "When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Sure you will. Reminds me of the men in John chapter 8. They were convicted. You know, they had accused the woman of adultery. And they were convicted with whatever Jesus wrote on the ground. But they went out from the eldest unto the least of them. They walked away from that conviction. And that's what this man does. Man, he's hearing about Jesus Christ sitting in judgment of his sin, and how he needs to repent, how he needs to believe the gospel, he needs to be born again. And he's sitting there on his judgment seat, and he's shaking. Paul, you better just go now. I don't have time right now to talk about this anymore. What do you mean you don't have time? You're the one who's in charge. You're the one who sets the time. But he just didn't want to respond to that conviction. And then verse 26 says he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul. He hoped that Paul would give him some money that he might loose him. And that's a common practice, I'm sure, to bribe the judges and get yourself cleared or get your family member cleared. And he just kept waiting for Paul to come in and put $100 in his hand or something, and Paul never did. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener, more often. Now look, wherefore, not because of the gospel. He didn't call for Paul more often because he wanted to hear the gospel again, but because he just kept thinking that he's going to get some money from Paul. That's the wherefore. That's why. And communed with him. But after 2 years, That's a long time to be in jail waiting around. You remember those missionary journeys? Weren't they about that long? I mean, he has sat in this jail because he got out of the will of God. The length of time that it would have taken to make another missionary journey, to visit another group of cities, to plant the gospel in another region. Now, thank the Lord. Isn't Jesus standing by him? He said he was, and he is. Hasn't the Lord given him a promise that he will preach at Rome? Yes, he has. Hasn't the Holy Spirit begun to bless and empower his witness once again? Yes, he has. But I'm just trying to show you that it costs you something when you get out of God's will. And you may not recover. God will still use you. But man, what he's using Paul to do now is a long way from what he was using him to do a few chapters earlier. All right, let's finish. Verse 27. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. See, he could have turned him loose when he left his office and before the new governor stepped in. You know, all the presidents have that power. They can grant pardons to people as they leave office. And Felix had an opportunity to do it, but he was more concerned with pleasing the Jews. And, well, reading verse 24 makes sense because his wife was a Jewess. So he's got some reason to try to get along with the Jewish people. All right. Now this continues into the next chapter, kind of flows right into it, but we'll stop here because it's always a good point to stop at the end of a chapter. So let's stand and we'll pray and then we'll sing a hymn and take a break. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for impressing upon us this morning the importance of staying in your will, the importance of not letting opportunities to preach the gospel go by. Lord, we certainly will pay a dear price if we neglect to preach the gospel when you give us opportunity. We know that, Lord, but it's difficult sometimes, Lord. So we pray that you would give us boldness, that you would empower us to speak for you and to know your promises and to stand upon those promises so that we can preach the gospel boldly under your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Ashley.